If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start by rereading what Nate shared. That's our focus, start of our focus passage this morning as we are in our series, Jesus is Coming Soon. Advent, this whole series and season of Advent that we think about as Christmas and Christmas coming means Advent. Advent means coming or arrival or presence. And it is a celebration of Jesus' arrival just about 2,000 years ago on earth, but it's also a celebration or a sense of anticipation and waiting for Jesus' second coming, that he is coming back. And it's interesting, we oftentimes don't think about it or place ourselves in this in the history of God's salvation of this world like the people of Israel were in the Old Testament, but we're in a similar place. They had lost their nation and lost their country, and they found themselves slaves to all sorts of nations, from Babylon to when Jesus came in Rome. And man, they wanted to have their own country, their own nation again, where they were free to worship God like they wanted to and have their own laws and do their own things and have an identity of as a people and people who know God. And they weren't. And so they looked to these promises that God says, I'm coming and I'm gonna restore this kingdom. I'm going to do these great things. It's going to be through this person called the Messiah, and there's even other parts of that all kind of just prophesied, but they were holding on to these promises that there's going to be this arrival, this coming of a new king who is going to change the suffering that they were under. And really, we find ourselves in a similar case. Jesus has come now. He died on the cross. He rose again. He was resurrected, and yet there are still some things that are unfinished. There's some unfinished business in the world in which we live, in the day-to-day life that we have, that frustrate us, that we don't find this total fulfillment of God. Wait a minute, are you in total control or not? And so we find ourselves in a similar place. So as we celebrate, we think about Christmas and Jesus coming in the midst of this kind of dark and gloomy situation, it says in Isaiah 9, full of gloom, to a people full of gloom and in darkness, that may be where you find yourself today. Well, yeah, I know Jesus has come, but really, my life is full of all kinds of tragedy and things that have not gone so well. But you're exactly where the people of Israel were. Yeah, I know that God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, but what good does that do me right now? I've got all kinds of problems. Well, Jesus is coming. The same hope they had, we have today. Jesus is coming back again. Certainly, it's a little different of where we live now and what the Bible calls now the last days. Now that Jesus has come and been resurrected, we're in this final stage, if you will, they call the last days in Acts and in Hebrews and other places. But I want to go back to the Christmas story and then look as we look ahead to Jesus' second coming. So let's read that part again in Luke 1. It was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We talked about that last week with John the Baptist. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth now, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man, Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I remember when Jerry got pregnant the first time with now is our son Nathan. And, you know, not being a parent, you don't know what to expect. You're all excited. And then you have your first child, and it just floors you and amazes you. And you look at this little creature a couple hours after they wash them, and boy, they look better. But you're just amazed that this little guy, in our case, was made by us, and he's part of us. And they start to grow, and you can't help it. You don't want to say it out loud. But you're just like, there's something special about this one, I can tell, right? And then you have a couple more, and you realize, like, parents just feel that way. And then after you become a parent, you look at others that have their first children, and you just smile and snicker because you know they're going to do the same thing. Oh, I know all kids are wonderful, but man, mine is just really smart and intelligent. I don't know, there's just something, he just seems gifted, right? We all just feel that way. I know all babies are cute, but oh, there's something God just gave us. Woo, one of the cutest, right? We all do that. And you don't realize you're doing it until later, and then you laugh because everybody else does it too. And there's a sense of pride. There's nothing wrong with it. We love our children. And here's Mary being told that she's going to have this baby boy. Like any new parent needs to have their head enlarged about how special their baby is, right? You've met some of those people. I mean, they're reading and writing, and they're only 6 months old, right? But Mary literally is being told, your son is going to be great. I know. I mean, why else would it be, right? He's going to be, different than everyone else. The son of the Most High. The Lord is going to give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Like you hear some moms and dads say, like, oh, my son, my daughter, she's going to be a lawyer. She's going to be a doctor. I know it. I mean, how do you like this? The prophecy of your child before they're born is like, he is going to be the king forever, right? Absolutely. This is going to be amazing. Mary, your son is going to change the world. And she was so humbled by this. Just how can this be? And how come you've chosen me? But I love the fact that the Bible doesn't pull punches. The Bible always gives us the real deal, because just like with any parent, Jerry and I, none different than anybody else, you reach some point where you think your children are amazing, and then you reach a point where you realize they're normal. And they're sinful just like everybody else, right? And this it goes on to say, so this is the first prophecy that Mary gets from the angel. Your son's going to be great, and he's going to have this kingdom. The second prophecy she is given by a man named Simeon just shortly after Jesus is born. And this kind of takes her feet from heaven and plants them firmly back on earth, as we say. Luke 2, 22, 25, and 27, 28, follow on the screen. Just pick out a few of these verses to give you the context. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, and then gave Mary a slightly different prophecy about her son. The child's father and mother marveled at what he said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Some people are going to soar, and some people are going to come down because of this son of yours. And then it becomes very personal. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. I'll tell you what, that is parenting right there. From the mountaintops to the deep valleys, wouldn't you say, if you're a parent? In fact, it made me think of that novel by Charles Dickens, who wrote The Christmas Carol. I was thinking about him. They did a little movie on him recently in a book that was written. But he also wrote another book called The Tale of Two Cities. I think this should be the intro to any parenting book. Personally, if you've not read The Tale of Two Cities, I'll read it to you. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, and it was the age of foolishness. It goes on to say, that is parenting. Any other parents in there agree with me? And I'm talking about the parents, not the kids yet. I mean, it is the age where you feel wise, and then the age when you feel foolish. And then your kids do the same thing. And I think it's so interesting that Mary receives this prophecy that your son is going to be great, and he is going to be a king, and he will reign forever. But also, through his life, he's going to cause the rising and the falling of many, and his very life, because of that, will pierce your soul. Mary, this will be the greatest gift and the greatest joy you've ever been given, and it also will be the most hurtful thing that you've experienced, to watch what will happen to your son. And this is the gift, the reality that every parent faces. But this is the reality, not just of parenthood. Let me catch what I'm saying here today. That when we give our lives to Jesus, when we invite him in, he comes in and he does give us great joy and gives us great hope. And he promises things that we would never be able to know about or have or experience on our own. But there is no such promise in Scripture that says, now because Jesus is in your life, everything is going to turn out wonderful. It didn't for the mother of Jesus, and it doesn't for any one of us. And how do we wrestle with the fact that if God is this great, all-powerful, all-loving God, how do we wrestle with the fact that we still go through many things that pierce our souls, that hurt us to the depths of ways that we could not imagine? How can this God, this God that is seemingly so great that he has come and he did this wonderful thing of sending his son who then died and rose again, how do I reconcile that with the incoherency of my life that God took my son or my daughter from me and they perished? Many of you have had that experience. I know, we've talked. Or if not physically taken your son or daughter, but that they've gone through difficulties or sicknesses or through your spouse. How do you reconcile, how do you make coherent the incoherency of our life with a God that says, I am powerful and I'm loving, and yet we're still experiencing these things? Well, I'll tell you what, just if we read the story, at least we know we're not the first people to have to deal with this or wonder or answer these questions. Mary herself, you're going to have Jesus be born, this amazing gift, and yet he's also going to pierce your soul. Just because you're going to be the mother of Jesus doesn't mean that everything is going to go great. In light of this, we have hymns like we sang today, O Come Emmanuel, which perfectly represents the church today, our time today, and our cry of Advent. Not the one looking forward to Jesus' first coming or celebrating that, but the fact that we are still in a time of Advent waiting for Jesus' arrival again. That we are very much still like the people before Christ came the first time in a place of exile like the song talks about. O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. God, please come and be with us. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. When is the song telling them and us to rejoice? While we feel abandoned and held captive and in exile. Rejoice! When? Where? Here, in the midst of the in-between, where we're not fully experiencing everything we know that God has promised. Rejoice! Why? Because your God is coming. That was the first hope of Jesus' first time coming, and that is our hope today as we hope in his second coming. And you know what? Just like them, we are living in times where we feel captive to this broken, fallen world, where we feel like we need to be ransomed, where we're mourning in lonely exile. Some of you feel that way. Not just exiled from people, that's pretty common in our culture today, but some of you feel like God has abandoned you, and you've been exiled all by yourself, that God just, I mean, if he really cared, if he really loved, he wouldn't allow this to happen. He would have showed up. He would have done something. And yet the scripture comes and offers you, whether you take it or not is up to you, I guess, but offers you hope in the midst of it and says, you can rejoice even in this. God has not forgotten you. God is still powerful and still plans to ransom you and rescue you. He is coming for you. You can put your hope in that promise. But what is this, this place that we live in between? I mean, we all know it. I mean, it's sometimes just simple first world problems. I told first service, Jerry said, oh, I heard you talked about me. Yeah, I did. Yesterday was a good day with our family. We went to some of the Christmas parties, went to the cookie walk, Jerry did, and it was a fun day. And Jerry thought, I'm going to take half hour, 45 minutes out of my afternoon, and I'm going to finish the last little bit of our Christmas shopping. And so she went online. My wife's very artistic and does a lot with pictures. And she designed like 4 gifts for the last few family members. And I mean, they were really neat with pictures of our family and some of her dad for her sister who just passed away so she could remember him. And it took her, a long time. I don't know, 45 minutes, an hour to put all this together. And she gets done with all that and goes to upload it. And it won't work. And she starts talking to people, and they keep transferring to other people, and then people just start hanging up on her. She's doing online chatting, talking to people. This goes on between, 2.5 plus hours. And then it all just disappeared out of her cart. And then the prices that she was told they were going to be all doubled or increased more than that. And she's just sitting there. She's like, Mark, come down here. And I was like, what? She's like, she tells me the story. She's like, what am I supposed to do with all this internal anger and frustration, right? And like a good husband, I'm like, come here and why don't you run outside and just like go and exercise? That would be the safest option, I think, for all of us in the family. I don't want to run. I'm like, you should go run or do something. Take this bat and beat a tree. I don't know, like just do something. And that's just losing, hours of your afternoon. She wanted to go exercise. She wanted to do all these other things, and it goes away and you get angry. And she would admit, just like any of us, that's simple compared to some of the things we face. What do you do When this God you know and this Jesus he gave you and you know him, you're supposed to have joy, life comes crashing in and things fall apart. What do you do with all of that in there? How am I supposed to act? And God, what is it? Where are you in the midst of those situations? Well, let me just tell you part of what, part of the hope that we have. There's a writer, he has a really difficult last name, so I don't even try to say it, but he wrote a book called Journey into the Heart of God. And he says this: Christians have always spoken about the three comings of Christ, in the flesh in Bethlehem, in our hearts daily, and in glory at the end of time. The first of these comings was visible in the weakness of a human infant. The second is invisible, but in the spirit and power. But the third, in glory and majesty, will be visible to everyone. We have this hope that even though God has come and he came as a baby, that he comes whenever we invite him into our hearts. But this third coming, if you will, is when Jesus is going to show up. It's going to be visible. It's going to be full of glory because it is now everything is coming to completion, to fulfillment. And there's a picture of that comes in Revelation 21 from the disciple John, who God gave this vision to him, and we know as the book of Revelation of exactly what it will look like when Jesus comes and renews all things, when he makes all things right again. And he sees this picture of this of the new world, the new heavens and the new earth and Jerusalem coming down and now existing the way that God had wanted it to be from the very beginning. Let me read this to you, Revelation 21, talking about Jesus' second coming and coming in all of glory. And what does that look like and what does it mean for us? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Boy, and it goes on. And we see this beautiful picture of what it looks like when Jesus comes in full glory. And what does it look like? It is the full renewal of everything. And here's how I want us to catch this. Well, first of all, there's another author, Alvin Plantington, that says this: the return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. I love that line. The return of Jesus is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. And that's what the first Christmas was, this time when Jesus came into a world of brokenness, into a world of hopelessness, into a world of darkness. It literally says in Isaiah 9, I said this last week, to a people full of gloom. And so today, there is great hope. We're going to be looking at this today. Great hope that if you're looking at your life right now and, man, it looks like things have just fallen apart or dissolved, or you wonder how anything can be fixed in your kids or in your family or in your marriage or in your job or in your friendships. You wonder how you're ever going to get to a place where maybe you won't feel this addiction controlling you or having this part of your life or emotions that rule you, and you'll never get past that anger or that unforgiveness. Man, God is saying that he has a message of hope and power and love for you in the midst of that. And just because you're experiencing that, don't give up on God. But oftentimes, the number one reason why people say that they don't believe in God is because of the pain and suffering that they go through. The pain and suffering. But here, I want you to catch something today, and this will come to full conclusion at the end of the message. But first and foremost, what you're longing for, God says, is appropriate. It's almost like you don't know it, but you're remembering a time that you've not experienced. That's the way that God created the world. And you're just longing for what he simply first created and now has fallen apart. It shouldn't be like this. I shouldn't have to experience this. That person shouldn't have done that to me or abused me, or this world shouldn't be full of injustice, or we shouldn't see people that are being treated like that, and the inequality and all these situations, all these kind of things. Oh, you're just crying out for the renewed heaven and earth that God says is coming. You're just crying out for that time when Jesus returns. There's nothing wrong with that. But that shouldn't lead you away from God. Without God, that does not become possible. But we get frustrated, and we get caught up in the now, and we start to blame God for it. And I'll tell you why part of that is still happening as we finish up the message today. But what I want you to catch is, did you see that there in verse 6? He said, this person said to John, that we're seeing this vision, they said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus telling John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I think what is interesting is that Jesus is saying now here at the very end of Revelation, it is done. And yet, if you think about the time when he was on the cross, what did he say right before he died? It is finished. Interesting that Jesus says these two different times in this history of our world where he says it is finished and it is done. Well, wait a minute. If it was finished, well, then isn't it done? Well, no, what he's showing us is that there's a difference between it is being finished and what has been finished has now been fully accomplished. It has been fully done in and through our lives in this world. It's kind of like if you ever talk with someone who's updating your computer, as we've done with the church or at home, or they're updating your system of some kind, and they say, okay, hey, I've completed the update, but you need to restart your system, and it may even take some time for everything to catch up. When we used to update our website all the time, they would say, you're going to have to give it at least a half a day for all the old, I don't know if it's the cache or the cookies or whatever is on the internet, all that stuff's got to get kind of pushed out for the new system and the new update to come through. And it's very similar to that Jesus came and what he did on the cross and his death and his resurrection, it was finished and accomplished, and there is no need for anything further than that. But for that completed work of Jesus' death on the cross, now to have its full measure take place in our world, it's not been done yet. That's what we see at the very end of Revelation. Another way it says it is in Hebrews 2. Listen, it was saying that God's will and his purposes over this world have been accomplished through Jesus, yet there's something missing. It says in Hebrews 2, in putting everything under them, God's will and his power, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to him. When Jesus died and he rose again, everything is now subject to Jesus and his authority. Yet, it says Hebrews 2, 8, yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Even though Jesus now has full authority and full power of this world, it is finished. Not everything is subject. God has not forced everything to be subject to him. There's a reason for that we'll get to in just a minute. But that's why we live in this kind of in-between, it is finished and it is done. And so we're crying out for it to be done, and we want it to be done, but there's a reason why God has not got it totally done yet. And it's really interesting. We're going to go there in a moment, but let me say this. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible, it's a great edition if you've never read that before, just to kind of understand it in your own language. And he's a great Christian writer, but he talks about judgment. I want you to catch this today. He says, judgment means this, the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. Judgment is not a word about things, describing them. It is a word that does things, putting love in motion, applying mercy, nullifying wrong, and ordering goodness. So what we have when Jesus came and it became finished was that he set God's grace and his mercy into this world. He brought his presence into our lives and filled us with the power of his Holy Spirit. But he did not bring final judgment to this whole world. The final taking place, not just saying things are good or bad, but the final judgment, which is putting love in motion, applying mercy, nullifying wrong, and ordering goodness. He didn't come and do that yet. That's what he does at his second return. Because we are awaiting final judgment, we are also waiting for the fullness of our salvation, and God has a reason for that. But sometimes we get frustrated and we blame God. But we're really blaming him for what he already knows. Yes, I know it's out of order. I know it's in disorder. God doesn't like it that way either, but he's asking us to trust him. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13 says this, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face at the very end. Now I only know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. What is Paul trying to tell us is that you're trying to understand it all right now, and you can't because you cannot comprehend it. You do not have full vision at this place. What do you have full vision of? What it just said there in Hebrews 2. But we do see Jesus. We do see him clearly. even though I don't see how it all works out, and I don't see how he's going to fix all this and reorder it, I do see him clearly in what he did for me and his grace and his love for me. And I'm to trust the fact that I can see Jesus clearly with the parts that I don't see clearly, the parts that are dim and are gray and we don't understand. In fact, Mary's a great example of that. The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. He's going to be born. And she's like, hold up. I've never been with a man. I'm not really sure of a lot of things. I'm a young person, but I've always heard that you have to have sex before you can have a baby. And the angel says, no, it's okay. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will conceive because he comes upon you. And the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. And what was Mary's response? I didn't put it up on the screen, but she basically says this, I am the Lord's servant. As you say, may it be. What is she basically saying? I don't get that at all. That makes no sense. I still am thinking you got to have sex with someone. And the angel's like, anything's possible with God. So what does she say? I don't get it, but I'll trust you. I'll trust you. I don't know. I can't figure it out, but I'll just trust you. And that's what we come now with Jesus. You know what? You don't have a full understanding and even the full capacity to understand all that God is doing in this world and why he's doing it and why he allows certain things to happen and why he doesn't allow other things to happen. Here's what the Bible says. Can you trust what you can see clearly? What can you see clearly? That Jesus died for you, he rose again, and he loves you. Do not let what you cannot see clearly override what you do see clearly. That Jesus died for you, and so therefore he cares about you. No matter what's happened to you, no matter how you've been hurt, no matter what you've seen in this world, the injustice that you've experienced or other people experience or inequality, whatever all these things are that frustrate you, you can be sure that Jesus is aware of it and concerned about it and loves people in the midst of it, because that's what we can see clearly, and we're to trust him with what we can't see. We're not going to experience all of this until he comes back like we see there in Revelation 21. And then there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why? The old order of things has now passed away. Now God's judgment comes in and he says, I am now reordering all of this. That's what he says, that man, all that old stuff, that old way of doing things, that is all passing away. And now earth and heaven and all of creation are renewed. What? Back to the way that God had originally designed it. And you are to trust him until that day comes. And you are to have faith and hope and be encouraged and rejoice, as the hymn says, O Emmanuel, because he will come for you and he will make things right. Man. So I want to look at this last little scripture here, and then we're going to close by just focusing in on a song that I hope that you will appreciate, and maybe you can think about this week as we really get ready for Christmas. But 2 Peter kind of sums all this up together, so I want to kind of wrap it up by looking at this. 2 Peter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 3. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this, quote, coming? Where's Jesus' coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the very beginning of creation. He said, God's not involved in this world anymore. He's not doing anything. That's clear, scoffers will say. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He's talking about the time of Noah. We'll come back to that. But the same word that present the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. The present heavens and earth, what? The old order of things we just read about in Revelation 21. This old bad reordering of all of God's creation is reserved for fire. It's going to be burned and made new, made right, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It'll be exposed. And those things that are of the old order will be gone. And what will be left will be what is new creation. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God speeding and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, where the right order of things happen. We're all longing for that. Every time you cry out to God, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you do something about this? Why does it look like this? Why do things have to be like that? You're crying out for the new heaven and earth, the reordering of things the way they should have been. You know what you're crying for if you never realized this? You are crying for judgment. You cry for God's judgment to come into this world. Here, though, is the problem that God has with that. That if he had answered that prayer, not by you, you're way too late, but by your great ancestor several thousand years ago, God, where is your judgment? People should not be able to treat us this way. You should stop them. None of us are here today. He would have ended it right then and there. Your prayer for God to make all the wrongs right ends your existence at the answer of that prayer. Do you understand what I mean? Other than those who have been covered by Jesus, that's it. It's done. So in fact, what it says in 2 Peter is, why is God waiting? I mean, these people are scoffing. Let me say this first. The scoffer is another word in the Greek, is just to be a mocker, which is a challenger of honor, of someone's honor. He says, in the last days, in the times after Christ, those last days, people will come and they will challenge the honor of God. How do they challenge the honor of God? He is obviously not doing anything about all the problems in this world. That's what they just said. He obviously has not done anything since the patriarchs, since our forefathers. He obviously either doesn't care or doesn't have any power. And Peter's response is, hello, aren't you, to these scoffers, you're saying that since God created the world, he hasn't done anything? He says, first of all, have you forgotten how God created the world? He took a world that was formless and void, that had no order, and he ordered it beautifully in righteousness and in perfect beauty, and it was wonderful and it was perfect. And through our sin and our disobedience, we made it fall into chaos. And Peter is saying, he didn't leave it like that. He didn't let the world just go to hell, literally. He brought in what? The flood and the time of Noah, giving opportunity for anybody that would have wanted to repent. No, all they did was what? Mock Noah, building an ark, mock him. Even though he says, man, judgment is coming, God is coming, he's not going to allow this. They mocked him, and the old world was was passed away in that deluge and that flood, because God couldn't handle how much chaos and injustice and evil had entered in the world. And Peter is saying, are you telling me the God that started the world in creation that way and then ended it at the time of Noah and restarted it again doesn't care about all the injustice and evil in this world? He says, you have got it way wrong. God does care, and he is going to come back, and he will right what's wrong. In fact, he exposes them. Why is it that people mock God's honor and say God doesn't care? Why? Because it says they want to just follow their own evil desires. They don't want to think that there's a God that someday is going to call them to account with what they've done with their life. So it's easier just to say God doesn't exist, because I don't want to deal with the internal conviction that, you know what? I am not righteous, and I need God to save me. So he says, don't listen to those mockers, because they just want to live the way they want. And God has already proven that he will right the wrong. He did it twice before. He will do it again. But here's what I love. This is what I want to finish before we go to the song. But why is God waiting? He's like, they're challenging God's honor and saying he must not care. But they're also challenging God's honor, because if he really cared, he wouldn't have waited so long. And you and I have done the same thing. God, when are you going to show up? God, come on. It's about time. Are you going to do something right now? Are you going to do something in my family? Are you going to do something about this sickness? Are you going to do something? And they're mocking God's honor again, saying, see, he doesn't care. That's why he hasn't shown up. Why hasn't he come and finished this whole world and made it right? Why is there such a time difference between it is finished and it is done? Well, we actually are given the answer. We actually know something clearly. Even though we don't, there's a lot of fog with that. We do know something clearly. Peter says this, don't forget this. Church, don't ever forget this. Listen to me. Listen to Peter. Church, don't forget this. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. He says, you don't experience time like God does. So first of all, just know that. But secondly, more importantly, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. You may think he's slow, and you are growing impatient with God. But he says, actually, God is just being patient with you. And the reason he hasn't done anything about it is because he desires that none should perish. As someone said after first service, we were talking, God's delay in Jesus coming back is a strategic delay out of love for you and me. For some of you that are here today, you have yet to give your life to God. Listen, I say this, I love you. I love you. I'm not mad about this, but we're all going through evil and injustice and brokenness in our world because God says you're worth it if you come to know him before you die. You will be worth all of our pain and suffering. Romans 8 says it, Romans 8:16, for all of your suffering will not compare to the glory that will be revealed in us when we finally get to heaven. We'll never think about the pain and the injustice and the suffering we're facing today, but God says we'll all remember you for eternity with him. We're waiting for you, and we're glad to do it. Church, can we say that? Aren't we glad that God waited when people first started saying that prayer 2,000 years ago, God bring judgment, because if he had brought it, none of us would be here today. But God is waiting because he desires a relationship with us. So don't think God doesn't care about you. Don't think that he's abandoned you. Don't think because he hasn't acted or things have happened to you that he doesn't care. That is mocking the honor of a God who says, I gave my only son for you. I could not have done anything greater out of love for you. So can you trust me now in the midst of this brokenness that I am coming back and one day I will make it right again? I will judge this world. We are all asking for God to judge this world, but we all should be very thankful that he hasn't done it yet until the day comes. So let me finish with this. Have you heard the song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day? It has a couple different names. It was first written as a poem. It wasn't called that. I think it was just called I Heard the Bells. But it was written around Christmas Day or on Christmas Day by a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. There's a picture of him. He was a literary critic and poet in the United States, and at this time in his life, he had 6 children. He had a great life, and things were going well until July 9th, 1861. His wife, Fanny Elizabeth, tragically went through something. He actually, it's really interesting, he was taking a nap in their house, I guess, and woke up to his wife screaming, and somehow I wasn't able to read about it. But his wife's dress had caught on fire. Probably she was cooking or doing something with the family stove or a candle or something, but her dress had caught on fire and she was screaming. And so he woke up from this nap and sees his wife on fire, I mean completely on fire, and he throws her on the ground and he tries to roll her in a floor rug that they had, and he could not get the fire out. So then he just jumped on her with his own body and hugged her and rolled on her to try to get the fire out. Eventually he did, but she had succumbed to such serious burn wounds that she died the next morning. What's interesting about him is he has this beard in almost every picture you can find of him, and he grew this beard after his wife died because his own self jumping and hugging her to try to stop the fire, he had burned so much of his body, and he had burned a lot of his face. So he grew this beard to cover the wounds, not so much that he was embarrassed about others seeing the wounds, but because he said he lived with such deep grief from that moment forward of his wife passing that he couldn't stand to see the scars and remind him that his wife had died. So that was in 1861. In March of 1863, you should recognize that date, people of Gettysburg, his 18-year-old son Charles left to fight in the Civil War. And he began to fight and fought in the battle, one of the major battles that took place right before the battle here in Gettysburg in Chancellorsville in Virginia. And during that battle, he had caught in typhoid fever or some kind of sickness and had to take about a month or two to get better, which is why he missed the Battle of Gettysburg. But later in the fall, he joined up again and began to fight, and then was severely, severely wounded in November of 1863 when Abraham Lincoln came here to our town. And his father, Henry, had received word that his son had been shot through one shoulder, traveled through his body, and came out the other, and had missed his spinal cord by just millimeters and would likely either die or would be paralyzed for the rest of his life. Here he is, a widow by himself with 6 children. Now his oldest son is almost dead. He, of course, rushes down to the Washington, D.C. area to be with his son in hopes that he could see him before he died or just hopes of being with him to hear possibly good news. The surgeons meet with him there in early December and say, we think your son still may not make it. He will most likely be paralyzed. I actually never heard. I'm guessing that his son survived. But I never heard whether he was paralyzed or not. But it was right around that morning or the next couple days that he's sitting there waiting to see if his son would recover, if his son would be paralyzed, that it was Christmas time in D.C. And he began to hear the bells ringing Christmas songs for Christmas. And he sits there in the hospital room thinking about the tragedy that has now befell his life the past 2 years of his wife dying and now his oldest son almost dead or going to be paralyzed from the battle. And he begins to feel them mocking him in celebration of Christmas. And he writes this poem. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Man, we've been hearing this song of peace on earth for years now. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then here becomes the reality of what he's doing, looking at his son. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Leave it there. Powerful, powerful, honest words about someone that says, really, really? Is there something good going on here? Is it really that good about Jesus coming? And a band redid the song a couple years ago. I'll let them sing you the final stanza, because I think it's beautiful. He did not lose hope. Let's listen to this as we close today. This is the band Mercy Me when they redid this song.
God is not
don't know if that's powerful for you, but it is for me. Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail and the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Bad cut and paste ruined the whole thing. But the first part of that song is not I can hear them, but I can't hear them. And I love that it's the only addition they added to the song is they were talking about how Henry felt in that moment. I can't hear them, God. I can't hear them. I can't hear the bells. And you've been there. And some of you, when you've gone through the loss of a child, the brokenness or the abuse that have happened to us in our world, when we examine the injustices and inequality, and we've been the victim of racism or injustice, when wife or husband have walked out on us, or children have betrayed us, when relationships are broken and friendships are lost. Jesus, I can't hear those bells. I can't hear them. God, where are you? What are you doing? And I love the fact that this writer calls us and reminds us God is not dead. It may seem like it, but he's not dead. That's what they thought the first Christmas, and God showed up and surprised them. And we are to remember the same thing. God is not only dead, but he knows it. And his plan is to make all the wrong fail and the right prevail. And when Jesus comes back again, we long for that judgment, and yet we also need mercy and for God to delay his coming so that more people can come to know him. God, may us be like Mary and just say, God, I don't get it, I don't know, but when I can't hear the bells, I am just your servant and I choose to trust you in this day. Would you stand to your feet and close your eyes with me as we close? I just pray this over you this morning, church. For those of you who know God, and man, you've given your life to him, but you're like Martha in that story of John 11. Oh, I know it'll end okay, but God, I thought you would have done something. Can you allow God today to recalibrate your eyes and your faith to look to Jesus and to trust him? That maybe it's still not done, even though it seems like it. Maybe there still is hope, and would you keep up the hope for those places in your life that look dead? And for some of you that are here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you've never just totally given your life over to Christ. Boy, and the time is right, the time is now. But maybe the reason why you haven't is because you've gone through tragedy, you've gone through loss, you've gone through some sort of pain. And you have judged God. You've judged him through your own fog lens of life and eternity. And today you sense it. Can you just lay down your pride, lay down your pain for a moment and realize there's a God who absolutely loves you and gave his son for you. And today would be the opportunity you would have to just turn your heart over to him and say, God, I don't get it all, but I can trust you. I can trust that you love me. I can trust that because I've seen what you did when you sent your son Jesus. Help us, God, to When in those moments when we cannot hear the bells at all because of what we're going through, to remember that you're not dead, that you are going to come again, and Lord, you are going to make all things new. We long for that, God. Our hearts want it. It's appropriate. It's right for us to desire that. But Lord, may we do it with a heart of faith until it is finished becomes it is done. And until that day, God, we will share of your love with this world. Because you are only waiting for them. You are only waiting, God, for maybe some here in this room right now, today. If that's you, right before we leave, no one looking around, if you're ready to accept Jesus, you're ready to open your heart to him, you're ready to allow him to come in your life. He's been waiting and doing all of this, just waiting for you. If that's you, would you look up at me and raise your hand? And I want to pray for you. Yeah, there in the very back, I see you. Yeah, who else? Miss you today. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Yeah, see you. Anybody else? Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. God, help us to know that you love us and you're not waiting for any other reason. Lord, just because you know, Lord, the glory that we will experience and the love that we will have from you is greater. We don't know how, but we just trust that that is true. In Jesus' name, God, come quickly, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I pray as you hear that song maybe this week, that God really encourages you wherever you're at. We got people down front that'll be down here as well as myself. We'd love to pray with you today about anything, what I talked about or anything else. Please come down and let us pray with you. God bless you as you go. We'll see you tonight at the play or next Sunday morning. All right.